turn to the chapters which we read together in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, and let us consider now verses 4 to 6, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Moses had led Israel out of Egypt. They are now at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses was to go up to the mount to get the Ten Commandments and to hear various other laws that he was to relay to the children of Israel, and that was to regulate the way they lived. Now, here there are three main points that I wish to consider, and as we do so, we will try to give them some contemporary application. First of all, the Lord is saying to the children of Israel through Moses what he had already done for them, delivering them from the Egyptians, and doing it so effectively that he compares it to bearing them on an eagle's wings and bringing them, as it were, to himself. Then, secondly, there's what the Lord was directing them to do, to obey his voice, to do what he would tell them, and to keep his covenant. And if they would do that, then he says to them, and this is the third thing, that they would be a peculiar treasure, or a special treasure, a precious treasure to him above all peoples, and they would be to him a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now, I'm not proposing at this stage to give any explanation or exposition of these terms. We'll try and do so as we go along, but that's the general outline of what I would like to say. First of all, to speak about what he had done, what God had done, in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. Second, they were to obey his commandments, they were to keep his covenant. And then thirdly, if they would be obedient, God would treat them as a special, precious treasure above all other peoples, and they would be to him a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. First then, what had already happened? As the Lord says in introducing the Ten Commandments, which Moses was to receive on the two stone tablets, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He had delivered them. They were slaves in Egypt. Now they were free. What a difference. There had been slaves making bricks. That's the task that's highlighted earlier in Exodus. They may have been doing other tasks under taskmasters, and very hard on them. If they wouldn't fulfill their quota each day, but they are being delivered. And that is, in the Bible, a picture of spiritual deliverance. We are to think of ourselves in bondage to Satan. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, if you consider the temptations there, which brought Adam and Eve out of a condition of perfect obedience to God, they fell. They fell into a condition of sin. They fell into a condition of slavery to sin or to Satan. Now that's the fact that not only Adam and Eve, but all their descendants, because Adam was their representative in what we speak of as the covenant of works, what the Lord said to Adam was, in effect, if you will keep this covenant, if you will be obedient to me, if you will keep away, if you will not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will continue perfect. But if you do take the forbidden fruit, then you will die. Now, these are the main outlines of the arrangement that God made with Adam. It was a very good arrangement. If only Adam would be obedient, and the key test was, would he keep away from, I don't mean in terms of physical proximity, but if he would keep from eating the fruit, if he would resist eating the fruit, no doubt it seemed very easy to Adam in the beginning, but he very readily succumbed to temptation, and immediately he was a fallen, sinful creature. Immediately he was under slavery to Satan. You see, he was no longer free to do good. He was no longer free to obey God. He was no longer free to hold communion with God. He no longer trusted God. He was a slave to sin and to Satan. And that's the picture we have here. But God delivered Israel from Egypt, so that they sang on the other side of the Red Sea, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed." Thou hast set them free. They have been redeemed. They have been delivered. And in connection with their deliverance, there was a sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Passover, a lamb. And in connection with that lamb, and the Lord had said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." They would not be destroyed, as the firstborn in Egypt were, as a judgment in Egypt, because of their refusal to let Israel go. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Well, that's what the Lord is saying in connection with those whom he delivered from the bondage of sin. He has seen the blood of another man, the lamb which is without blemish and without spot, absolutely so. The lamb to be offered as in the Passover, the lamb that was to be killed, it had to be without any blemish, any spot, any defect of any kind. Otherwise it wasn't fit. Because the Passover lamb was to be a type of Christ. In other words, it was to be a picture. It was to be something, as it were, shadowing forward to Christ. It was the shadow. Christ was reality. If you were walking along beside a building and you saw a shadow coming out on the far end of the building, you could potentially say something about whose shadow it was. You could say, that's a person at any rate. Or you might say, it's some form of animal. You might be able to distinguish that much from the shadow. Well, if you think of Christ, then there are all these shadows in the Old Testament, things that give some information about what was to come, or to use the word I used already, a type, which just means something beforehand that was to be fulfilled on a higher level afterwards, and very often in Christ. So all the sacrifices were types of Christ. They all said something about what Christ was to do. They all pointed to this, for instance, that without the shedding of blood there could be no remission of sin, no forgiveness of sin. So the Passover lamb that died, and the blood was sprinkled round the doorway of the household. It was saying, Christ is to come. And when the blood was sprinkled, it was saying, a lamb has been killed here instead of the people inside. So when the destroying angel came along, he could pass by. He's not to go in. The lamb has died instead. So we are to say in connection with Christ, he died in the place of sinners. He died bearing their sins. And what are we to say? What are we to do? How are we to be delivered from bondage to sin and Satan? We are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. We're to trust in him as the one who died instead. And if we take refuge under the blood, so to speak, if we have the blood applied to us, the blood of Christ, who is spoken of as the Lamb of God, and it has been said to us, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Look to him. Look to him as a great and glorious Saviour. Look to him as a perfect Saviour. Trust in him. That's what's been said to us. We're under bondage to sin, if that is still the case. We're being told to trust in Christ. To take a look at Christ as he is described to us in the Word of God and see that he is altogether suitable to us in our need. And we are to go. We are to trust. And he's worthy of being trusted. He's a suitable Savior. And we are assured that no one will perish that trusts in him. Now, they were delivered from Egypt. They were set free by God's power and God's mercy. And those who believe in Christ are brought out, even as an eagle's wings. And perhaps to make that picture clearer, we might turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, where we have that kind of illustration used over again. That the Lord found them. He found Israel. He led them about. He instructed them. He kept them at the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. It's a picture of what the Lord can do for people like us, for sinners. Even though we might be forced to say, I cannot believe, I cannot see my way out of this state that I am in. I cannot see how I can be delivered from my sin and from its power. I cannot see it at all. But what
true that the Lord can deliver us. The Lord can carry it. Oh, if you will look to Christ, then you will be delivered. He will bear you, as it were, in eagle's wings. He will bring you out of Satan's kingdom. He will set you free. Yes, that's what the Lord is saying. And we can look at it another way. That if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then what he is saying to you is, I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you out from bondage to sin and to Satan, and now you are free to serve me. Think of that. What the Lord is saying to those who have believed, you are free. You have been delivered. You are free to serve me now. You are free to keep my commandments. You are free to love me. You are free to trust in me. You aren't under Satan's power now. You aren't under the power of an evil heart of unbelief. You have been set free. Yes, for Christ is one sucker for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I have brought you to myself, is what he is saying here. I brought you from that place of bondage, and now I am with you, and I will go the whole way with you to the promised land. As we have it put in the prophecy of Isaiah, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Well, you could say that about the children of Israel in the wilderness. The Lord was a shepherd to them. The Lord took care of. And you can say of those who have been brought out of bondage, who have been delivered from the power of sin and of Satan, in that he is their shepherd. That's what Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The good shepherd, that's what he is. That's what he is for his people. That's what he is for those whom he has drawn to himself. I am the good shepherd. He has given his life for the sheep. He has taken them for himself. He has purchased them. They are his. They will always be his. And he will always take care of them. Yes, he has drawn them to himself. And so, because they appreciate that, because they appreciate at least what he is able to do for them, so they say to him, draw me, we will run after. Yes. You see, there's there a degree at least of appreciation of what God has already done. Draw me. Oh yes, if you're feeling your need as a sinner, if you're feeling that you are in bondage to sin and to Satan, if you're feeling that you cannot deliver yourself, then say, draw me. And I think you will have some sense of the power of God to draw, and the blessedness of being drawn by God's almighty power. You have a recognition to some extent of the power of God to bless. And so you not only say, draw me, but you go on to say, we will run after thee. We cannot resist. See, that's something of the wonder of God's deliverance. How wonderfully the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Yes? Oh, how much more wonderfully that the Lord brings sinners out of Satan's kingdom and sets them free, makes them free to serve him. Now that's the next thing we are to consider, is that the way they were to live, what the Lord was telling them as to how they should live. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. If you will obey my voice, if you will do as I commanded you, and they have all the detail of what the Lord wished them to do, and perhaps we need go no further than that, than the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Now, I've just given you, and sure, just to remind you, the first part of the longer commandments, even if some that are not very long. Now that's to tell us how we should live. Just the main points. Now, there are many implications, positive and negative, of these commandments. Tells us what we should do. For instance, to keep the Sabbath. It tells us what we should not do. We're not to kill, we're not to commit adultery, for instance. But each of these points to the reverse. If we're told to keep the Sabbath holy, then there are things we should not do. Things that are contrary to the spirit of the Sabbath. Things that get in the way of the holiness of the Sabbath. And then if we take the negative commandments, the opposite is pointed to also. If the commandment or the surface of it is negative, yet it implies things that are positive. If it tells us not to kill, then it's telling us at the same time to do all in our power to preserve life. If it's telling us to keep away from adultery, then it's telling us to do what is pure, and it's telling us to think in a pure way. Now, all these commandments have implications in all sorts of directions. If it's speaking about outward things apparently, then it's also telling us about our thinking, by implication anyway. If it says, thou shalt not steal, then our thoughts should keep away from that. And we should be contented in our minds. Of course, that's brought out perhaps more explicitly in the commandment, thou shalt not covet, and there's a whole list of things we are not to covet. But correspondingly, we should have a contented spirit. We should be content with whatever things we have already. It's not but that we may want other things, but we should want them in a contented kind of way. If perhaps we would like a better house, then we should pray about it. We should pray about everything. And ask the Lord to give us that, if that's what he sees good for us. Many a thing we might want, and it would be bad for us. It would be damaging for us. Now, we're always saved if we go to the Lord in prayer and ask him about these things. That's something that's saved to do. Now, of course, when we're praying, we would do well to ask the Lord to teach us to pray. We would do well to ask the Lord for the Spirit of prayer, the Holy Spirit, so working in our souls that we would pray in a holy way, in a submissive way. You see, there's such a thing I think Psalm 106, he gave them what they sought. I'm not saying that was even in prayer, but what they wanted. But he sent leanness to their soul. Now that's not good. We need to have a healthy soul. Now in our prayer of hope, what we should be asking is, along the lines that the Saviour indicates in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now you might say, yes, that's the first thing I should ask, but I think more than the first thing in order, what has been pointed to there is the first thing in importance. What do we want in this life? Draw up a list if you were to do that. To draw up a list of the things you would wish in this world. Whatever it would be. I can suggest all kinds of things. I'm not going to do that. But what I will do is ask, would a new heart be on that list? Would conversion be on that list? Would forgiveness of sins be on that list? Would communion with God be on that list? Now, I'm not going to put these things in order of importance. Now, perhaps some of them go logically before others. But would such things be at the top of your list as most important? Perhaps somewhere away down at number 143 or whatever it might be, you would say that I would be ready to go to heaven when I die. Ah, but what we need is to be put right now so that we might serve God in this world. See, that's important. We might, and that's not wrong, think about their need of salvation, their need of being put right. But, you see, we need this, that we would live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, in the Epistle to Titus, Paul is speaking about Christ and his sacrifice. He says of him that Christ gave himself for us. He's speaking to Titus. He's saying that Christ offered himself up a sacrifice, in particular for himself and Titus. And this is as a result, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, as far as Titus is concerned, Paul was saying these things to him particularly because Titus was to speak and exhort these things with all authority as a minister of Christ. But, leaving that aside just now, let us just notice, in the redeeming from iniquity, the delivering from sin, it's not just that our sins would be forgiven, though that's so very, very important. Such an enormous blessing. But there's this, that having been delivered, having been brought out in eagle's wings, into the freedom of Christ's kingdom, that if we have that blessing, we would act as a people who are zealous of good works, who are in earnest in doing what is right. Now, good works we might understand in various ways, but this is what is particularly in the way we should describe good works, what is glorifying to God. Yes, it may be good things that we might do to needy people around us, yes, but You see, if we put things in order, that's not where we begin, important though it is. But to do what is pleasing to God, to obey His voice, as the expression is in our text, to do what He is telling us, to keep His commandments. And within all these commandments we are to understand this, that we would live to His glory, and that we would remember what is the beginning of a godly life, obedience to the call of the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yes, that's what He's saying to us all here today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, delivered from Satan's kingdom, and free to serve God, to do what is right, to keep His commandments. Yes. Now they were saying, all that the Lord has done, all that the Lord has said, will we do and be obedient. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, it's put in, they say it in various ways and at various times, but you find the second form of these words in verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken will we do. Now, suppose you're impressed this evening by the Ten Commandments as what God said, as what God has given, and so it is relevant to us all today as the creatures that God has created. Suppose you then say, I'm going to keep these commandments. I really am. I'm going to put every effort into it. Do them. I'm not going to kill. I wouldn't do that anyway, you might add. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to tell lies. And everything else too, you may add. There's something about it that reveals a lack of self-knowledge. Just our proneness to sin, even those who have been born on eagle's wings and brought out of Satan's kingdom. Well, certainly if they get a little experience of going through the wilderness of this world, they will learn that however careful they might be out, not a great mercy on God's part to keep people from sinning outward. Yet there's this matter of our heart, and the matter of unbelief, and the matter of sinful thoughts. There's so much more to being obedient to God's voice than just to be a respectable person in the community. Now, I'm not despising that. What I'm trying to point out is that there's a whole lot more to it than that. There's a whole lot more. And that's what these people, impressed as they were with the whole of the circumstances, they were saying, we'll keep the commandments. And there's more to it than that. There's more to it than they realize. We need to be altogether dependent upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be altogether dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit in our souls, so that we would be kept in every way and kept going back into us, that our sins would be forgiven. Lord, forgive me all my sins. It's what we should be saying day by day. Yes. Now, you see, it's put in terms of a covenant. And yes, there is a particular form of covenant at which the Lord entered with the children of Israel. But all I will try to comment on briefly is that when the Lord is calling sinners to himself, then he is saying something like this: incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I will make a covenant with you. When the sinner is made obedient to the call of Christ to believe, and when the sinner does believe, he is receiving Christ in terms of the covenant of grace. I will make a covenant with you. I will apply to you as an individual all the blessings of the eternal covenant. There shall ever be there to the sure mercies of David. And that's a reference to David in his old age, looking at the unsatisfactory state of his family. And he is adding, although my household, be not so with God, yet, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. You see, sure mercies. And that's what the Lord is saying to everyone that he brings out of Satan's kingdom. There's the covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will keep you. I will provide for you. And you are to be obedient. Now, there's the danger that the person will too readily say, yes, of course I will be obedient. And then, what do we need? We need to go back to Christ. We need to go to him as the one who operates within this covenant, the one who must do all things for us. And when we find ourselves out sinning, when we, as is so easy to do, if we have any degree of self-awareness at all, they find our thoughts less holy than they should be, better way to go, or to go to Christ, to ask, one, for forgiveness, and two, to be made holy, to be made more holy, to ask for the Holy Spirit to work within our souls in his sanctifying power. Now, when we think of Christ, we're to think of him as the great head of the covenant. We're to think of him as the surety of the covenant. Now, what's that? Well, you might think of somebody borrowing a sum of money, let us say, and the lender raises the question, but what if you can't pay it back? Ah, that, he says, I've got a surety. I've got somebody who will stand in for me and pay the money if I can't. Well, it's something like that in connection with the covenant. There's somebody who stands in. I might say when the believer comes short. It's better, isn't it, to say somebody who stands in because the believer will come short. You see, there may be some catastrophe in somebody's spiritual life. And in many ways it is a catastrophe. As far as David's catastrophe was concerned, this was a great part of it, that David had made the enemies of God to blaspheme. And that was dangerous. That was God dishonored. But you see, David wasn't lost for all that. He didn't lose his faith because he had Christ though he hadn't come into the world at that stage, he had Christ as his representative. He had Christ as the one who he could supply all that was wrong in David's life. He would be restored. His sins would be forgiven. Now that's not making light of sin. One thing we should see in David's life is the great deal of sadness that followed his sin. David has to be reminded at every turn in his life that he did wrong. That he had brought dishonor on God. He had been such a noted believer in God. And he sins most seriously. He brings such dishonor on God. Ah, David must have that following as he experiences one difficulty after another. It was one thing when he suffered before he entered in the kingship, when Saul was persecuting him. That was one thing. He could recognize it as part of his providence. It wasn't because he had sinned. It didn't have that soreness about it. But now it's different. Yes. But, you see, thou wilt keep, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. If we're left to ourselves, we will not keep the covenant. That's it. And what that tells us is the necessity to go back and to go back again to the Lord who is able to do all things for us. And even if we fail, and fail seriously, and may God keep us from that. But, you see, there's this, by so much was Jesus a surety of a better covenant. Now, on the other side, is, that is this, in connection with the covenant, the Lord undertaking to bring his people on to the promised land, to bring his children on to the promised land. Whether you think of it in terms of the type, Israel brought on eventually, though there was a long period of journeying through the wilderness, or whether you think in terms of what that's a picture of, the people of God brought on their way until at last, according to God's promise to them in the covenant, they are brought into heaven. Yes. And that's what the end of the journey will be. There will be. You here who are trusting in Christ, you will be brought to heaven, no question about it. And let me just remind you just now that the covenant of grace has sacraments or seals. There's baptism and there's the Lord's Supper. If I can just mention the Lord's Supper just now, with that in view shortly in this congregation, that the Lord is saying, the Lord Jesus is saying, this cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. This cup represents, that's what's really indicated there. This cup, like the bread, but I just focus on that part just now. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. And in remembering Christ and what he has done, his sufferings, his death, then go on to the other side of things, which the Lord's Supper is a seal of the covenant. In connection with these things, it's an assurance that in God's good will, he will fulfill all the terms of the covenant. He will fulfill all the terms of the covenant. It's for his children. And he expects his children to come to the sacrament, to take advantage of it as a means of grace that he has provided for their good. Now, finally, we were to consider what follows on from this. If they would, by his grace, obey his voice and keep his covenant, there would be a peculiar treasure, something particularly valuable to the Lord above all people. Although all the earth belongs to God, but those whom he has born in eagle's wings, out of Satan's kingdom, as we're applying the matter, they are especially valuable to him. And besides, they are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And let us just notice a few things about these three descriptions. Now, first of all, a peculiar treasure, which you have again in Psalm 135, where we were singing, the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. There's a choice made. Though all the earth is God's, he chooses some to himself. We cannot help one. It's a sovereign chance. He chooses some out of those who have sinned. He brings them to himself. Christ Jesus died for them, and he brings them to himself that they might live to his glory for the rest of their time in this world, so that they might obey his voice, however imperfectly, and keep his covenant. And then, you see, this follows on. They shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels. They shall be mine in the day that I make up my special treasure. At the last day, when God is, as it were, counting out his precious treasure. Is it all there? Has anything been lost? Has anything gone missing by the way? No. They should be mine. He will keep them. He has entered into covenant. And besides, Christ is the surety of this covenant. So nothing can be lost. He is not careless with his treasure. He may act in ways that we cannot understand, but he will keep all that he brings to himself. And then they were to be a holy nation, a holy people. Well, how often Israel failed in that way. How terribly they failed, but still the Lord did not cast them off, and I'm sure even speaking literally just now, the Lord has not cast Israel off yet. But speaking about it in terms of spiritual Israel, speaking about it in terms of those who had been delivered from Satan's kingdom, you see, they were to be a holy people. They are to be a holy people. And this, spoken to the nation Israel, applies. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Now, there's this meaning of sanctifying, that it's a separation from the world to be holy. And if the Lord is a holy people in this world, there's this about it. They have been separated from the people of the world, that they might be holy. Now it's not but that they must mix with the world, but there's a distinction, there's a difference. See, the people of God are to consider themselves as bound to be holy. Other people might say, not saying they have a right to do so, but they they may feel they can say, I can live as I want. Now, of course, that's serious sin. It's a tremendously sinful attitude. But you see, the Lord's people, they have been separated from the world. They've been born out in eagle's wings, as it were, so they might be holy. They've been separated. And they should consider that. They should remember that. They're obliged before God to keep His commandments, to keep His covenant. But there's this also. They were to be a kingdom of peace. Now for all that, they had one tribe set up, or even one family within the tribe of Levi that were set apart to be priests. But in the kingdom of God, among the people of God, those were set apart to holiness, they're all to consider themselves as priests. Peter describes believers as a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, to show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's not that we're to offer up animal sacrifices anymore. That's not necessary. That would be out of place, because the sacrifice has been offered which does take away sins. That's Christ, the Lamb of God, who's taking away the sin of the world. But what we have is this: offering up spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices of thankfulness, sacrifices of praise, that's to be considered as the activity of priests. To be praising God, to be expressing thankfulness, and especially for spiritual blessings and for giving thanks to be a great and glorious and perfect Savior. And in Psalm 51, we read of the sacrifices of God, that they are a broken heart. All sorts of spiritual activity is to be described as a sacrifice. Anything that we are, so to speak, sending up to God in heaven, like a broken heart, feeling our sin, confessing our sin, seeing the evil of sin, and asking for forgiveness. And yet, we might think of these as occasional acts, not something not continuing. But you see, this is to be the whole activity of our lives. What Paul tells the Romans: present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Your whole life is to be lived to the glory of God. Your whole life is to be a holy one. And God is accepting that as a sacrifice. In a loose way, you might speak of people making a sacrifice to do something. Well, there's no doubt that in it. There's self-denial involved in it. If we're going to live a holy life, we've got to deny ourselves what might be attractive, but is sinful. We might have to disappoint other people. Now, we've got to be careful about that, not to be harsh or anything like that. But people might expect us to do sinful things. But we're to remember that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And where will we get strength to do that? Well, it's to go back to God for Jesus Christ's sake, so that we might live holy lives in this present world. Yes. And let us always remember that we will not do this in our own strength. There was Paul, and this was his desire: to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Yes, he knew he must be holy. Yes, he knew that he had to keep the commandments of God. Yes, he knew that he had to keep the covenant. And now that will not earn me my salvation, he says. But if I'm found in Christ, then I will have a righteousness from him. The righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what we need. And we can have it. If we will look to Christ. And Christ is saying to us, look unto me and be ye saved. Look unto me and you will have that righteousness. Look unto me and I will bring you to glory. Look unto me and I will keep you on your way through life. You see, it's a complete salvation. And we are called to look to Christ by faith now and always. And then all will be well at last. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. Give us some understanding of these things. Oh, thou knowest our need. Take each of us under thine own loving care, and graciously wash away all our sin. Ah, keep us thyself, for we are needy. Grant to bless us with all spiritual blessings. Pardon us our sin, draw us by thy grace, do us good. Ah, hear us graciously, and let us freely, and bless us with spiritual blessings. Create living desires within our souls, that we would get some understanding of these things, and that we would be made obedient to thee, and that thou wouldst bring us out of Satan's kingdom by your mighty power, that thou wouldst set us on the way to heaven, that thou wouldst give us grace. O Lord, bless us thyself. Mix thy word with faith in our hearts. Teach us from above. Deliver us from all evil and do us good. For Jesus' sake, amen.